Welcome to Truth Matters Church, contending for the faith one verse at a time. Please subscribe to this podcast and connect with us at truthmatterschurch.org. Today we wrap up 1 John chapter 4, examining the biblical doctrine that God chose us before He even formed the earth, and that we love God only because He first loved us. And in that love, we are obligated to love others too. Here is Pastor Alex.
So we went through verse 17, and now we're going to pick up in verse 18. And let's see what John writes there. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. You know, when John says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out our fear. And as we've studied on the matter of Judgment Day, when it comes to the believer on Judgment Day, on the day of crisis, there is nothing for us to fear because Christ paid it all. Amen. And part of that reason why we don't have fear is because God loved us and demonstrated His love to us. And because God is love and God loves perfectly, come Judgment Day, there is really nothing to fear because God's perfect love will cast that out. So the contrast John is making in verse 18 is that believers, when it comes to Judgment Day, we have nothing to worry about. But the contrast is for the unbelievers, for those who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and trust Him as Savior, they will have everything to fear about when they stand before God in judgment. And as we've talked about, you know, many, many times throughout this study, you know, God is a holy and righteous God. He is a God who will judge sin, namely in the person of Christ, whom the Father has entrusted all judgment to all mankind. So every human being from Adam to the last human being will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and will be judged. And the difference is for believers, because Christ died and paid for our sins, there is no fear in judgment for us. Whereas on the other side, you know, for those who didn't trust in the Messiah as Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then they won't experience the perfect love of God. And instead, they will stand and give an account for every single sin that they've done in their lifetime, and God will recompense them in full for that. So really the application as we get to verse 18, for us as believers, if you had any fear of Judgment Day, and that's why at least for me, you know, for this study, it's been really, really enlightening, because I did have some fear leading into, you know, or at least before I really dug into this portion of the text, at least with the subject of judgment, I had some fear that somehow my shortcomings will come into account on Judgment Day. So when I didn't really understand what Paul was getting at there, and when I saw that we would have to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil, that evil that we do, even though we're believers, will somehow come into judgment. But as we've learned and as we've discovered, Paul was making a contrast, just like John was making a contrast, and that really is this. God is going to recompense people. There's those who do good, that's one group, and then He will recompense those who do evil. And the payment for those who do good is, you know, acceptance, forgiveness, eternal life, salvation, you name it, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, versus the recompensing for those who do evil, it's those who refuse to believe in Jesus as Savior. So Paul was really kind of summarizing, he made a summary statement. We went back to the Old Testament, or at least I went back to the Old Testament, saw more clearly that there's characteristic those who do good and those who do evil. And that is no way to say that because we're Christians, we're not going to do anything evil or sin. That's not the point. But the point is, you know, just in general, the grouping for believers, the redeemed are those who do good and we will be rewarded, whereas those who don't believe and don't repent and don't trust in Christ, they will do evil. So the application here, you know, leading up to verse 18, is if you had any fear that somehow your shortcomings is going to come into light on judgment day, God's perfect love will cast out that fear. And like, we really need to get that, because there is true freedom in what Christ has accomplished for us. And, you know, that freedom doesn't take away the sinful nature, the sinful, you know, temptations, the sinful allure, being in this body of death. But we are not to use that freedom to pursue sin as our master, because we died to it, as Paul, you know, talks about that in length in the book of Romans. But instead, we're to pursue Christ, our master. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin and in our pursuit of sin. And instead, with the freedom that Christ has acquired and purchased for us, we want to pursue him and love him, to thank him for saving us and rescuing us from the judgment. So all that is to say, as a believer, you have nothing to worry about on judgment day. Absolutely nothing. Christ paid it all. And he, and let that sink in. He paid it all. When I say past, present, and future, it's past, present, and future. I'm not saying that. And that is by the authority and promise by the word of God. That's the good news. That is the gospel message, is Jesus paid it all. And through repentance and faith in him, that he has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. I mean, it's just a beautiful, beautiful truth. And really, that's something we need to be reminded of. And the way we get reminded of is continuing to plow God's word, to allow it to encourage us, to be reminded of God's love, and really the extent of that love. It's really, really a marvelous and beautiful truth. And before I get into verse 18, I wanted to pause there. Hopefully, amen. Amen. There's nothing to fear on judgment day. Unbelievers will do the fearing. And for us, there's no fear. God's love will be perfected on that day. And I can only imagine when we're redeemed and we are, let's say we are not necessarily the jury, but, you know, we are observers of God, Jesus, on the Bema seat and judging unbelievers. And that, I mean, we're going to be so, I mean, God's love will really, just when you thought that we understood it, when we see the reality of God administering his holy justice, and we're going to be not on the receiving end of that, man, our love, his confidence, his perfect love will be even more, you know, full. It'll be perfected and it'll come to full maturity come judgment day. So I look forward to judgment day, and I look forward to him wiping every tear from my eyes, whatever the emotions that comes with. I know that my loving God and Savior will wipe away every tear, so that there will be no more tears, no more mourning, no more pain, for the former things have passed away, and behold, the new things have come. And by the way, that's my favorite verse in all of Scripture. I have that in our living room, because that is what I look forward to coming to fruition. And that's really what John is saying, the same thing here, just in another way, in verse 18. So with that, let's go to verse 19. John writes there, "We love because he first loved us." A pretty succinct and straightforward statement, verse 19. It affirms the biblical doctrine of election. And I say biblical doctrine of election because there are doctrines of election out there that vary. A biblical doctrine of election is this in a nutshell, that God unconditionally elected a certain group of people to be saved for his purposes and his glory. And the reason why I say that's biblical is because it is an unconditional election, meaning all of humanity deserves his judgment. All of humanity deserves to be condemned for our sin and condemned. Yet God in his mercy decided not to allow all of humanity go into judgment, you know, on the path of judgment, and instead he intervened. And that intervention, and this is a biblical view on the doctrine of election, and Scripture affirms this, God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. So before God said, let there be light, before he created anything, God in his elective purposes already decided who in Christ is going to be saved. And the marvel of it all is, it is unconditional. So another view of election, for example, will say, okay, well, God looked down time, and because God is all-knowing, he saw who was going to choose him, and therefore God elected them based on that foreknowledge. And they'll cite Romans 8:28 through 30 on that. But again, if you break down the Greek on even that, that foreknowledge has nothing to do with advanced knowledge. That foreknowledge is, you know, or it's made up to a compound of two words. And the root of that word is genosko, which we've covered at length. It's an intimate relational knowledge. So those whom God foreknew is to say that God had a relationship with us before the foundations of the world, not that he saw that you would choose him and therefore he elected you. So verse 19 affirms the biblical doctrine of election, and it's because we love because he first loved us. It's not like we love and then God chose us and now, you know, we love him, you know, or God is affirming our love for him. No, it says here, we love because he first loved us. So the reason we have a believer, we have love for God, we got to get this, is because God first loved us. So you can also say, if God didn't first love us, we would not love God. We are saved because God chose to save us. That's a fact. We are loved by God because God chose to love us. So if you wonder why does God love you and why does God love me? And the reason of that is because God chose to love us. And because God chose to love us and love us first, we love God back. And that's, again, a fact. And this echoes, you know, what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:16. He said there, you did not choose me, pretty clear, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So it could also be said of this, believers didn't choose to love God, but God chose to love us believers and appointed us to salvation. And in response, in return for God loving us and choosing to love us, we love God back. I mean, we can really spend a lot of time talking about the doctrine of election, but let me just sum it up and say this. If you were to read Scripture, read it from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and let's say you even stick with Genesis and follow the actions of God, what you'll find is God is the one who is initiating. God is the one who made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. He's already initiating. It says, the Scripture tells us that Noah was righteous before God. Now, it doesn't say that God chose Noah and therefore Noah had faith and loved him. But when you allow Scripture to continue to reveal his redemptive will and plan, you can only deduce that the reason why Noah was righteous was because of faith. And we know that faith ultimately is a gift from God. So we can also say that Noah was one of the elect of God, that God decided to save the human race through the flood, through Noah and his family, so that God can continue to allow his redemptive will and plan to unfold. And that redemptive will and plan cannot be achieved if all of human history was extinct. And therefore, God needed to preserve Noah, needed to preserve mankind, so that the promise of the Messiah would come. And ultimately, we know that the Lord Jesus did come from the line of Judah. And if you follow God from the call of Abram, You follow, you know that God went to Abram and gave him the command to leave his father and his people to a place where he doesn't know and enters into a covenant with Abraham. And God also eventually renames Jacob to Israel. And ultimately, they made up the people of Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, and then the 12 sons ultimately derived from there came the 12 tribes of Israel. But the point is, God chose Abram, and God kept the order of his elective purposes of the promise to go from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, to the people of Israel. And there, God continued to make promises on the fulfillment of his coming. And as I mentioned, one of that being from the line of Judah. So God was always in control, orchestrating and entering into covenant with people. And God choosing is nothing, as far as salvation is concerned. I say that to say it's not uncharacteristic of God. God has always decided to choose and make decisions according to his purpose and his pleasure and his will from the very beginning, and he will continue to do so until the very end of time. And when it comes to the biblical doctrine of election, again, if you hold that balance and hold the biblical doctrine of election in biblical balance, what I mean by that is this: the biblical doctrine of election, that God chooses who's going to be saved, and it's unconditional and it's according to his love. He did it in love, and he did it for his pleasure and purpose. That's the biblical doctrine of election. When you get to the human side, that doesn't negate the responsibility for man to repent and to believe, the call to repent. So the will is preserved. When we hold the biblical doctrine in its right balance, you know what it's also going to achieve, or at least where it's humbling, it's going to humble us, is pride. If you're saved and I'm saved because God, in his mercy and his grace, unconditionally decided to give that to us, where's boasting? Where's boasting? You can't boast. I can't boast. So the biblical doctrine of election in its proper biblical lens and balance will crush any human pride, all human pride, because we're children of God because God chose us, period. Now, as God's children, we want to, and I've covered this in way past studies when we studied the book of Ephesians, when we talked about a manner worthy. As Christians, because God chose us to be his children, then really our goal and pursuit is to balance the scales, if you will, of our life so that God's choosing us makes sense. And we're like, okay, God chose you. He sees the humility. We should have humility in us. We should have love for God and love for one another. And it should make sense that we are God's children. All that is to say, it shouldn't be a surprise when someone goes, "You're a Christian for real?" I would have never guessed it. That's some good feedback at the same time too. You're like, "Well, how do you see me? You see me not as a child of God? You see me as really a child of the world and everything else?" That's a good opportunity for us to reflect if we were to get that type of feedback. But God's election, it really crushes pride. You can really go off of that. All right, let's pick it up in verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And one of the first observations from this verse, it's interesting that John is quoting, he says, if someone says, "I love God," and depending on your translation, you'll see that "I love God" is in quotes. And another thing that's interesting, at least for me, in verse 20, is that John is the only New Testament author that would use both "hate" and "brother" in the same sentence. But taken in context, there are many false believers, many false teachers who claim to love God and yet hate their brother. And sadly, that is the case for us today. There's a lot of people who claim to be God's children, who claim to love God, but yet they hate their fellow brother. And as we've covered in our past study of Brother's Keeper, you know, hatred in God's eyes is the equivalent of murder. And if you have hatred in your heart for someone else, and if it's not dealt with aggressively, the warning that God gave to Cain would also apply to you, that sin crouches at the door of our heart and it desires to consume us. And we also looked at in past studies that when we look at this in principle, you know, if you claim to be a Christian and yet you have hate towards another believer, I'm not going to even say it, John says it, you're deceived. We can't say that we love God, we're a child of God, and we're a believer, and yet we have hatred in our heart towards our fellow brother. That's not to say we don't have sinful thoughts. That's not to say that we might not struggle, might wanting to do bad to someone for something they might have done to you or a loved one. That's completely different. It's more of that perpetual hatred, that unrepented hate. And it'll manifest itself by actually carrying out that hatred, which is murder. And that's why God sees hatred and murder. He puts it at par. Hatred is equivalent to murder when it comes to God's holy judgment and assessment. But the further we get into this letter, and then hopefully you guys are starting to see this more too, I'll just say this. 1 John, a lot of it is prophetic. Actually, a lot of scripture is prophetic. And hun, in our little just quick devotional, when we read a couple of psalms, and as Leah was reading them out loud, I was like, that's eschatology all over it. It's all talking about the deliverance of the people of Israel at the end of human, or at the end of the age, when Christ is going to come and save them, and they will look upon Christ as Savior, and they will repent, and all these things. It's in the Psalms. It's prophetic. And what I'm finding in 1 John is a lot of 1 John is prophetic, so I can't help to keep that in mind, because there is a lot of prophetic undertones in this letter. And John was dealing, you know, with the time he wrote this letter, he was dealing with, you know, the false teachings and the false believers, the spirit of Antichrist. And as we've covered in past studies, you know, when he would talk about like the last hour, there are many Antichrists, you know, when he appears and so forth, that John is also warning us and prophesying of the coming of Antichrist and the falling away of believers. And he, along with, you know, the other New Testament writers, are saying and warning us of the same thing. So a lot of this letter, within it, John is addressing the present reality, but also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sees beyond time, and he sees also what's coming ahead. And all that is to say, when he says, I love God, I can't help but saying he's also looking in the future. Not just there's people in his day that says, I love God and yet hate their brother, but there is some prophetic implications. There's going to be this group of people who claim to love God and yet hate their brother. And, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says something similar, a similar warning concerning brothers, you know, or the betrayal of brothers, and it's in the famous Olivet Discourse. And I want to take Mark's account in Mark chapter 13, and I want to pick up in verse 11. And Jesus here, he's warning, so he gave some insight on his coming and what's going to happen, you know, prior to his arrival. And I want to pick it up in verse 11. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death. Christ is prophesying in the future, saying up to the time of his coming back, his return to earth, He's saying in verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents to have them put to death. I want to pause that for a second. Could you imagine? Just put yourself in a situation. Let's say you have children, and let's just say you're a believer. And let's say in that time, Christianity is outlawed, and now it is punishable by death. Could you imagine your own children turning you in to be killed? We know that at least in the Middle Eastern, in the Middle East countries, in the Islamic religion, within Judaism, if you leave their religion, you are considered, what do you call it, a betrayer? What do you call it, someone who... A traitor. I like that. Thanks, son. Wow. And that's from my 11-year-old. A traitor. And, you know, in that sense, when Jesus is prophesying, there's going to be this betrayal, and there's going to be traitors who will even, not only brother will betray brother to death, but also parents. Kids will also turn their parents in and be put to death. And Christ says, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So that's really, Christ is talking about the events that will take place prior to his return, but his return at that time will be very, very close. But the point in hand I want to make here is, when John is quoting, I love God, here's what I'm suggesting to us. It could very well be a prophetic in nature, in that he's talking about the false prophets and false Christs in the future who claim to be Jews and claim to love God, and the Jews will end up turning against each other. And this is consistent when you read the book of Revelation, for example, and if you read Revelation chapter 3 in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, when Jesus examined them, this is what he said in verse 9. He goes, behold, I will cause those who are synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews. There's going to be people who claim to be Jews, and you can even say claim to love God, and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So verse 20, it could really be prophetic in that there's going to be self-proclaimed Jews in the end of the age who will pave the way for Antichrist. And they're going to demand allegiance, and it will result in the betraying of family. And such self-proclaimed Jews, as Christ said, they're a synagogue of Satan. They are liars, and they show themselves to not belong to God or not love God, but instead they belong to Satan himself. So for me, as we continue to plow John, I can't help but see what he said here, what our Lord said in the Gospels, and what I just quoted here in Revelation 3, that it is very, 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 I would say it's very, very likely that John is prophesying people saying they love God, but hate their brother. And in the case of the Jews, they claim to be Jews, and they will betray their fellow Jews if they refuse to come on board with whatever it is they're pushing, right? Whatever religious beliefs, you know, if they're claiming that Messiah is here or someone's a prophet and they refuse to accept it, they will pay with their life. And it'll even happen within the family. It's going to be a very, very difficult time, and I would say at least more immediately with the Jews. Let's pick it up in verse 21 now. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. And when John says, and this commandment, you know, generally speaking, the commandment of God is when God commands you to do something. And we know in the Old Testament, we have the Ten Commandments, but also the first five books of the law would be considered the commandments, you know, with the observations of the festivals and sacrifices and things like that. When John says, and this commandment we have from him, and we've covered this in past studies, there's the old and new commandments, and the old commandments can be summarized as Jesus summarized it. If you were to take the whole Old Testament law, let's say the first five books of the Bible, and you were to summarize it, The old commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And as we've learned in past studies, when Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, and when he was giving it to his disciples, another commandment in addition to those two commandments is that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. So Jesus commanded that for his disciples to love each other and that for believers to love each other. So you can say that you can take all of the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, put it all together, and you can summarize it to those three commandments of God. What are the commandments of God? Okay, you don't know all the details. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second, love your neighbor as yourself, kind of like the golden rule. Live like that. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. And then the third is love God's people. Love believers. Those three, Jesus summarized it really for us, and that makes up the whole commandment of God, taking the Old and the New Testament. So with that, what I want to do is I kind of want to take a little sidestep here, and I want to talk a little bit about when John says, the one who loves God. And when it comes to that phrase, something for us to come to grips with, as children of God, we're to love who God loves. That's expected of us as children of God. If God loves a certain people or group, we are to love a certain people or group. So as believers, the one who loves God, we will also love Abraham's descendants. And I do want to cross-reference here really briefly the very first time that God talked and appeared to Abram in Genesis 12. And I want to pick up in verse 3. God makes this statement and promise, and this is irrevocable. God said it to Abram back then, and it is irrevocable. It applies throughout all of human history. And he says this to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And when you look at the call of Abram, and when you look at scripture, you know, from there, and you were to look at when God entered into a covenant with Abram and later changed his name to Abraham, that is referred to the Abrahamic covenant. And what we just covered in Genesis 12, God was introducing the covenant, and he's later going to reaffirm the covenant to Abram, in which part of that covenant is all the families of the earth will be blessed through the covenant that God is entering with Abram, whom he later changed his name to Abraham. And a simplest way to look at it, as far as who are Abraham's descendants biblically, it's really broken down into two groups. So there's the ethnic descendants of Abraham. And now even within Abraham, you know, Abraham had more than one son. So he has more than one lineage. But at least from a biblical perspective, who is a descendant from Abraham according to the promise that God made? It was from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. And Jacob later was renamed by God, the angel, when he appeared in the form of an angel, when Jacob wrestled him, and he says, tell me who you are. I won't let you go unless you bless me. And we know the story. You know, he touched his hip, came out of socket, and later he changed his name to Israel, for God says, for you struggled with God and man and have prevailed. But as far as who are Abraham's descendants, according to the flesh, you would follow the promise that followed Abraham. Then that promise went from Abraham to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob, not Esau. Even though they came from Abraham's line and they're his descendants, but as far as God is concerned, Abraham's descendants, according to the promise, can be broken down to Israel, the Jewish nation that came ultimately from Jacob, later named Israel, and from him made up the 12 tribes of Israel. And then as we look at scripture, there is this other group of Abraham's descendants who aren't ethnic Israel, and that would be believers, and that would be Gentile believers, let's say you and I, for those of us who aren't Jewish. But Abraham's descendants, according to the promise, can be broken down to those two groups, Israel, the Jewish nation, and believers who are made up of Jew and Gentile Christians. So both groups of those groups are chosen and elect of God. And those who truly love God, and here's where I'm getting at in distinguishing those two groups, will love those groups and never hate them, past, present, and future. Now, concerning the people of Israel, and especially where they are today, they are far from God. They really fell off, quote unquote, the wagon, if you will, when it comes to God. They're a pagan nation. But you know what? If you look at the people of Israel throughout their history in the Old Testament, is this anything new? It's a consistent theme. But nonetheless, as far as God's elective purposes, they're still the people of God. And you can get a lot more of this when we study Romans 9. Does this nullify the promises that God made concerning the people of Israel? Paul says, by no means. But yet, they're experiencing a hardening. It resulted in us, the church, taking the baton, if you will, to continue to bring forth God's redemptive purposes and plan. But Paul also prophesied in Romans chapter 9 that their hardening is partial only for a moment, and then when the tables will turn, when God will take away their spirit of stupor, if you will, and God will then again begin to rescue Israel as God has done throughout their existence. But I'm just saying all that to say this. If the people of Israel, their identity is God's chosen people, that hasn't changed regardless if they're in sin or idolatry or not. They're still the elect people of God according to the flesh. And even though right now God has hardened their hearts and given them a spirit of stupor, that doesn't nullify the promises that God made to Abraham concerning, in this case, the people of Israel. And as a result of that, when it comes to us as believers, if you're questioning how should we view the nation Israel, the people of the Israelites, how are we supposed to view them, even though they're a godless nation, as we know presently where they are today, how are we to view them? And, you know, sadly, and this really, I would say this really started with bad theology and bad doctrine when it comes towards the people of Israel. You might have heard of this categorization of this doctrine. It's called replacement theology. And this bad theology or doctrine has infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ, and you can even say over time has made its impact to the point where, as a body of believers, generally speaking, can be indifferent concerning the people of Israel. And here's what replacement theology is in a nutshell. It's, okay, well, the chosen people of God were the people of Israel. And then when they crucified Christ and God, you know, took away their temple and besieged and had the city besieged by the Romans in AD 70. And the birth of the church, the replacement theology is this: the church replaced Israel as the people of God. For example, when Paul says, for one is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, but he is one inwardly, who is circumcised not of the flesh, but of the spirit. They'll kind of go on that and say, yes, see, the church is the people of God. And you got to, first of all, we can tear that apart. Take that in context. He's talking to a Jew who believes by works of the law that they would be justified. And in that context, he's making up the charge that, yeah, Gentiles are under sin, but Jews, you're under sin, whether you have the law or you don't. So he's saying, if you want to be a real Jew with the law, don't do what it says by the letter of the law, but it really does with what God does in your heart. It has nothing to do with replacing the whole people of Israel with the church. completely overlook that. So what happens is this replacement theology, it's bad theology because God made promises to the people of Israel. It's all over the Old Testament. And one of the biggest promise really is the coming of Messiah to rule and reign on earth in his kingdom. That his kingdom would come and that he would come and rule and reign and he would be a son of David. All these things. But yet we're going to overlook all that. I'm talking about we generally, loosely speaking, as a church. But I'm saying all that to say this. When we are to love those who God loves, we are, as a body of believers, we are to love and uphold that which God will love or loves and upholds. And when it comes concerning the people of Israel, if you're on the fence with them, you're to pray for them. Remember, God says, those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. Think about it. If you're a believer and you are indifferent to Israel, do you think God is going to give you more of his riches and grace and understanding of his word and promises and treasure? No, as a form of discipline, you can argue, no, it's not. Why is God going to give you more if with the little that you do have, that's what you're going to do with it? And that's, God does that as only he can. But when it comes to, when John says, and this commandment we have from him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. By extension, when we love our brother, when we love a fellow believer, by extension, that would include loving the people of Israel, because Christ is going to come to rescue them. Because remember what Jesus said when he wept over them, when he wept over Jerusalem, he goes, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's no surprise that the people of Israel are still here to this day. And coincidentally, they're a nation in their land. Yes, they don't have all of it, but they're there and they've pilgrimaged back to the Holy Land. And that's all a work and God's promises coming to fruition. So if I were to ask you, did the church replace Israel? Or when it comes to the Jews, should we care less about them? We should love them. Yeah, we should love our neighbor, our enemies, but they're in a covenantal love with God. And had God not made a covenant with them, just like if God had not made the new covenant with us in Christ's blood, because God made that covenant, we benefit from it. So because of that, in that same spirit, they're God's covenant people. They will always be God's chosen people. That doesn't mean they're all saved. That's a different election. They're elected in terms of being identified as God's chosen people out of all the nations in the world. They will always have that identification. They will always have that designation because God is the one who decided to choose them as a people. Let's kind of wrap this up in verse 21. In keeping the eschatological undertones in mind in this letter, if a professed Jew claims to love God, and this would include the end times, if there was Jews then that says they love God, and yet in that confession can be tested whether he loves Israel and Christians. So if there's false Christ and false Antichrist, and they say that they're Jews, and they say that they love God, but yet they hate the people of Israel who don't conform, and they hate Christians and believers, they're showing that their confession is false, because if you are a child of God, you would love those whom God loves, and God loves his chosen people, and God loves believers. So if you don't align with that, your confession is empty. We can deduce from John's letter here, you're a liar, the truth is not in you. You do not belong to God, even though you say you do and you love him, but instead you belong to Satan. And we will wrap it up there, at least for chapter 4, and then we'll pick it up in chapter 5 next time.
Thank you so much for listening today to the Truth Matters Church podcast. More practical truths from the Apostle John's epistle, and once again, we see that the majority of our obligation as believers revolves around loving others. And this includes our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as the nation and people of Israel. While in today's world, many believers are abandoning their support and love of Israel, it's clear from Scripture that we must not do this. Instead, we must pray for them and bless them, just as God has commanded. Next week, Pastor Alex opens chapter 5 of John's first epistle. So be sure to subscribe to this podcast or mark us as a favorite to get notified when those new messages are posted. In the meantime, it would be a great encouragement to us if you would let us know where you're listening today. Please drop us a line through our website at truthmatterschurch.org. That's truthmatterschurch.org. Contending for the faith, one verse at a time, this is Truth Matters Church.